Mark chapter 3, but just before we read, let's bow our heads and pray. Father God, we thank you that we're able to sing some wonderful songs of praise to you. We thank you that we're able to lift high your name and to remember the fact that you came to break the chains that bind us and to set us free. Lord, as we think in your word this morning, we pray that we would be mindful of our salvation, that we would be mindful of your plan of salvation for us. Lord, I pray that you'd speak to us all, speaker and listener alike, through your word today, that you would help us to see Jesus high and lifted up, that you would help us to recognise our need for a saviour and to praise and to glorify and respond to him this morning. So speak to us clearly, we pray, through your word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark 3, verse 20. Then Jesus entered the house, and again a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, and they said, "He is out of his mind." And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, "He is possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons. He is driving out demons." So Jesus called them and spoke to them in parables. "How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, the house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his house. I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin." He said this because they were saying that he has an evil spirit. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." Amen. This is God's word for us this morning. I'm sure many of us are familiar with the writings of C.S. Lewis, particularly as some of his major works have been turned into films in recent years, and I'm thinking of The Chronicles of Narnia. Lewis was a great writer and thinker. Interestingly, he was also a Christian apologist. In his effort at apologetics, he came up with a paradigm that has become somewhat well known. Lewis was concerned that too many people were throwing accolades at Jesus without ever getting to the point of understanding who he truly was, the Son of God, the Saviour of the world, Lord of all. So C.S. Lewis wrote this paradigm in Mere Christianity, and he says, "I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God." Lewis goes on to say, "That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a great moral teacher and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell, that is, a liar. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up as a fool," says Lewis. "You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human being. He never left that option open to us. He did not intend to." C.S. Lewis is basically saying there, Jesus, lunatic, liar, or Lord? And that's what we want to consider this morning as we continue working our way through Mark's Gospel, thinking about that strapline, who is Jesus? As we come to Mark 3 and verse 20, we see opposition come Jesus' way. And through these verses, we see the thread of questioning, is Jesus a lunatic? Is he a liar? Or is he Lord? I wonder if C.S. Lewis had this passage in mind when he wrote that paradigm of his. And I want us to hold on to this question in our minds as we go through our text today, so that we individually can answer it at the end. Jesus, lunatic, liar, or Lord? But I also want us to consider the fact that opposition comes our way in life as well. We will see Jesus being opposed, surprisingly perhaps, by his family as well as by his foes. And we face opposition for our Christian faith. Have people laughed at you and thought you were off your head for being a Christian and coming to church? It happens. Here in Mark 3, we remember that Jesus has just come down from the hillside after choosing his disciples. Last week we thought on the calling of disciples, and I wonder, as I left you with the thought of who is your Paul and who is your Timothy, if you gave that any more thought this week. I wonder if you identify the person in your life who you look up to, the person you go to and learn from and learn with. And I wonder at the same time if you thought on who is your Timothy, who is it that you are mentoring, who is it you are discipling, who is it that you are trying to lead on in their Christian faith. That's just an aside really to make sure you're thinking about it, because I thought it was quite important to think about. Jesus is calling 12 aside to spend time with him, to disciple them before releasing them to declare and demonstrate the good news of the gospel. And now he's returned to a town and he's gone into a house. Was it his house or someone else's? I've got no idea. But as he entered that house, a crowd soon gathered there. And it's here we're introduced to the family problem. We see the opposition of family. And they're crying out, he's a lunatic. Verse 21, when his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. We know it's his family, for when we get to the end of our passage today, we find his mother and brother standing outside that house, wanting him to come and to join him. They cannot get in, so they send word in to let him know that they are there. They're concerned about him. They think he's crazy. They think he's a lunatic. They think he's gone out of his mind. Isn't it amazing how our families and friends provide opposition to us and our faith and our service at times during our lives? Many of you, I'm sure, will have heard the name William Carey, who was dubbed the father of modern day missions. He's the one who started BMS World Mission by heading to India. But what many may not know is that during his first year in India, Carey was overwhelmed by opposition, not from native Indians, not from those in the villages that he had gone to minister to and to share the gospel with, but by his own family and friends. Everyone seemed to be against Carey. His own wife, who had never wanted to go to India in the first place, was hostile, and she was sinking into insanity. His four children were continually contracting tropical diseases in those early days. His co-worker, his friend, a man by the name of John Thomas, squandered all their money, leaving Carey virtually destitute. He suffered opposition of family, but he kept going. And I'm sure many are grateful to God for William Carey. Here in this passage, Jesus faces opposition from his family. And they're saying that he's a lunatic, that he's crazy, that he's out of his mind. So let's have a quick think about the reasons for this opposition. Jesus has just spent time on the hillside, a whole night in fact, praying by himself to God his Father, just him and God in communion. Then he's chosen 12 men to follow him. And let's be honest about this, they're not the kind of guys that you would actually tend to choose to be part of your team, to be your closest allies. He and his disciples have returned home and they're probably settling in for a well-earned rest. But their plans are shattered as the crowds find out that they are back in town and they head to the house to see them. They've come for help and they've come for teaching. We read in verse 20 that it was so busy that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. And so his family think he's crazy. They think he's gone out of his mind. No one can survive without looking after themselves. People need to eat. People need to rest. People cannot work all the hours of the day. And then, of course, as you begin to look at what's been happening in the recent days, you see more reasons, perhaps, for his family's thinking. They're looking back to previous encounters. In Mark 2 and verse 5, they see that Jesus was claiming to be God. In chapter 3 and verse 13, he was calling people to follow him around the country and to preach. Here in verse 20, he's refusing to eat and to take care of himself in order to speak to the crowds. Back in verse 9, he's surrounded by crowds of people with the inherent danger there of them trampling and crushing in on him. Remember, he said there that Peter was to have a boat ready so that if they got too close, he could step into the boat. As we'll see in a moment, the wise and the learned ones, the teachers, the religious leaders, thought he was crazy as well. From his family's perspective, he's not getting into the family business. And instead, he wanders around speaking, talking about God, trusting that God will provide for his needs. I think his family probably misunderstood Jesus. And those are some of the reasons for that. But above all, they are probably embarrassed by the zeal of what they saw as a religious fanatic in the family, a religious fanatic in their family. Does that sound familiar to you? Maybe that's what you've been for years to some who belong to you. Maybe your family think that you're out of your mind for being a Christian. Maybe they think you're out of your mind for giving the time that you give to the church. And you know, it's not only unbelievers who sometimes look on Christians, other Christians, as fanatics in the family. But if you're on fire for God, if you have a desire to be on fire for God, many believers will see you as a fanatic. That's how his family viewed Jesus, I think. And people look at us when we're saved and they see the changes and they think that we've gone out of our minds. They think that we're crazy, that we're lunatics. We come to church twice on a Sunday. We go to a prayer meeting during the week and maybe a Bible study. We tithe to the Lord. We're reading our Bibles. We're spending time in prayer. We are starting to act like Christians. You know, we may as well get used to the fact that some people, even our close family and friends, will think that we've gone off of our heads. Would you believe that they once dubbed D.L. Moody, the great American evangelist, somebody actually dubbed him Crazy Moody? There are reasons for family opposition that we've thought a little on. But as we see the opposition of the family, we get a glimpse into their thought process and their remedy. Their remedy. Look at verse 21. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him. They see the problem. He's out of his mind. And they see a solution, a remedy. They're going to take charge of him. The King James says they went to lay hold of him. The ESV actually goes stronger still and says that they went to seize him. So concerned are they for Jesus, their son, brother and friend, that they want to get to Jesus and get him out of there. You know, we talk these days in education and social work of staged intervention. When we see something wrong or worrying, a change of behaviour, a change of appearance, a change of speech, a change of something in a child's life, we want to get involved and see what can be done for the best of the child. It's staged intervention that Jesus' family are thinking of here. They want to take him away, they want to protect him, they want to sort him out. Brothers and sisters, we should not be surprised when our families go to desperate measures to sort us out. Their remedy to our newfound faith might be to change their Sunday habits. Not to come to church with us, but rather to encourage us to go to the shops with them or to go out in some leisure activity with them or to play some sport. In fact, they will do almost anything to stop us coming to church on Sunday. Be on your guard. Be wary of their motive. From the opposition of family and thoughts of lunacy, we see the opposition of foes and the cry of "He's a liar." Jesus' family have come to provide opposition from the outside and to attack his sanity. Whereas now we see the teachers of the law next in our passage, those whom Jesus has upset with his teaching and his challenge on their teachings, and they come and provide opposition from inside. They're inside the house. And they're attacking his spirituality, not his sanity, his spirituality. And as they do that, they make him out to be nothing more than a liar, someone who is as dangerous as the devil himself. We see their attack. First of all, the religious leaders have been watching Jesus for some time now. They've followed along. They've witnessed the miracles. They've heard the teaching. And they've grown in their own confidence and in their opposition. They began, you'll remember, by mumbling to themselves. And then they began to groan to Jesus' disciples before they built up the courage to actually challenge Jesus themselves, complain directly to him. They cannot stand the man or his teaching. It challenges their position. It challenges their teaching. They're inside the house with the crowds. And they're speaking now to challenge Jesus' position. It's worth noting where Jesus is and where these teachers of the law have come from. Jesus is near the Lake of Galilee at this point, up in the north of the country. He's by up in Capernaum. He's miles away from Jerusalem. And yet the message is filtered down to Jerusalem in the south, the religious stronghold of the Jews. And the teachers have come all the way up to hear and to see and to challenge Jesus. That is how desperate they are and how threatened they feel by him. And so they make their attack. Verse 22. And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, "He is possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons. He is driving out demons." The scribes, the teachers of the law, didn't think he was insane. Far from it. They thought he was wickedness personified. They accused him of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub. And Beelzebub, by the way, means the Lord of dung flies or the Lord of filth. It's really just another name for Satan himself. They said, "You're casting out demons by demon. You're casting out devils by the devil. You're casting out demons by Lucifer." Now, what does that say of the enemies of Christ? It demonstrates the hardness of their hearts towards him. Why would they say something so foolish and so cruel? Why would they say that he is the devil, casting out devils? If they acknowledge that Jesus is working his miracles in the power of God, then they will be obligated to follow him. If they acknowledge that Jesus is working his miracles in the power of God, they will have to admit that their old system of belief is dead and is being replaced. If they acknowledge Jesus and what he is doing, then they're out of business and they know it. They will have to change. And that is not about to happen. And so they attack him. They accuse him of being in league with the devil. And if that charge sticks, his ministry will be undermined and the crowds will be drawn away from Jesus. Jesus draws them in. And we read in verse 23 that he spoke to them in parables. This is the first time we're introduced to parables in Mark's gospel. For those who maybe don't know, these are basically just stories where Jesus takes everyday items and uses them to illustrate a spiritual truth. And he's about to use their own thinking here against them. After the attack of the teachers of the law, we see the answer of Jesus. And he answers them in a twofold way. First of all, in verses 23 to 26, he teaches them a parable. And the gist of it simply goes that if Satan was casting out demons by Beelzebub, then Satan would actually be working against himself. Satan would be frustrating his own purposes. And so he uses the illustration, just as a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand, or a household divided against itself cannot stand, so Satan's kingdom cannot stand if he's casting out his own devils. Because Satan wants not to cast devils out of people, he wants to get his devils and his demons into people so that he has control of them. And we know that thing about division is true. In a worldly sense, we've seen countries torn apart by civil war because of factions and division. We know in a family sense too, as families are torn apart and kids from broken homes sometimes struggle. Mum and dad are fighting all the time and the poor kids suffer. Jesus says, "Come on guys, if you're going to attack me here, then get it right. If I'm Satan, then why would I cause myself more harm than good?" And the second part of his answer comes in verse 27, where he begins to interpret the parable for them. Jesus says you cannot rob a well-defended home unless you first tie up the defender of that home. And the illustration is clear. Satan defends his kingdom, but Jesus has the power to invade Satan's kingdom and deliver whomsoever he desires from Satan's grip. Jesus has power over the devil. With the opposition of foes saying he's a liar, Jesus answers saying, I'm not a liar, I'm not Satan. In fact, I'm stronger than Satan and I will overcome the devil and his schemes. And with that said, I want to encourage us all today that we can be free from Satan's power. It may be that you're in the grip of sin and of the devil today, but do not despair. Jesus is able to set you free. He is more powerful than Satan. He will invade your heart and break the chains that bind you. The devil will no longer have a foothold in your life. He is Lord. And that brings us to the closing verses. Because as we read verses 28 to 30, we move from the opposition of family and the opposition of foes to the offer of forgiveness. And here we learn that he is Lord. Verse 28, I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. Jesus makes a glorious statement in this verse. He says, all manner of sins and blasphemies will be forgiven, can be forgiven, will be forgiven. Take any sin you've committed, any blasphemy that's come out of your mouth or is in your thoughts, and it can be forgiven. No matter how vile the sin or the sinner, forgiveness is available if that person would just come to Jesus and accept the forgiveness he offers. That's the message of the Bible. That's the message of Jesus Christ. That's the good news of the gospel. That is the word we need to let sink in this morning, brothers and sisters. There is no person who is so far gone that they cannot be saved. There is no sin committed that cannot be forgiven through Jesus. As you hear the offer of forgiveness this morning, let me say that we are all sinners. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We've all rebelled against Him. We've all gone our own way. We've all done our own thing. God cannot stand sin. He created a perfect world after all. But sin we have, and sin cannot go unpunished. God is a just and is a holy God, has to deal with sin. And the Bible tells us that sin's penalty is death. Eternal separation from God. But it goes on to tell us that God is gracious and He's merciful. And so the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus died on the cross. He took the punishment for our sin upon Himself. He died in our place. And because of His sacrifice, we can be forgiven. As you look at your life this morning, and as you think to yourself, I am a dreadful sinner, it's true. Don't have any illusions. It's true. You are. I am a dreadful sinner. But remember, as you look at your life this morning, and as you look at just what you've done in these past couple of days, and you think to yourself, I am a dreadful sinner, remember that Jesus is a wonderful and glorious Savior. You are forgiven. Your sin is forgiven through Jesus Christ. He will set you free from sin and from Satan. How can He do that? Because He's not a lunatic. Because He's not a liar. But because He is Lord. We've already heard from Mark's gospel as we've gone through that these are the words of good news. Jesus has come to set us free. He preaches repentance of sin and calls us to believe the good news. He encourages His foes here in the crowds gathered round Him that they can be forgiven. He says, I tell you the truth, all sins, all blasphemies will be forgiven them. But there's also a warning attached here. And it's what many have come to call the unforgivable sin. And I don't have time to explain it all to you this morning. I've gone on long enough as it is probably. So I'm not going to go into all the ins and outs, but just grab the main point of this, the main point of verse 29. The talk of eternal sin and blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And this is the main point of this. These religious leaders are quickly becoming hard of heart. They're not listening to the good news. They're not accepting Jesus' message. They're not even willing to engage with it. In fact, they are actually, in these verses, attributing the works of the Holy Spirit to the devil himself here. And it's this that Jesus says is the unforgivable sin. The hardness of heart and the continual rejection of Jesus. When people go through life rejecting Jesus and blaspheming against him, they will eventually die and stand before the judgment seat of God. And in that moment, they will be banished from his presence forever and suffer the eternal consequences for their sin. Jesus has just said that all sin will be forgiven, but only if we accept that forgiveness. Only if we repent, only if we turn from our wrong and turn to the Saviour. Jesus said it in verse 15 of chapter 1. He said, repent and believe the good news. And so friends, I want to say to you, do not run the risk of committing the eternal sin, the unforgivable sin. Hear the good news of Jesus and turn to him today. Don't keep rejecting him every day of your lives. Don't say he's a lunatic. Don't say he's a liar. But crown him as Lord. The chapter concludes for us with Jesus' family actually getting there. We learned at the beginning they were leaving to come down to get him, to save him, to take him away. Here at the end of the chapter, they arrive and they call for Jesus to come out and to go with them. And Jesus makes a point of saying there that new relationships are abounding. We're now part of God's family, the saved and the redeemed. Does that mean our physical, earthly family is no longer important? Of course it doesn't. But what he is saying is that there is a more important relationship than that of mother or father, brother or sister. It is the relationship that we have with our Lord and Saviour. And so that takes us back to the question I ask you to keep in your minds throughout the message. Jesus, lunatic, liar, or Lord? We've considered the opposition that Jesus faced, and in doing that we recognise that we too suffer from opposition sometimes for our faith. Not everybody will get us and get our faith. Family will find reasons to think that we're mad and will try to offer the remedy to our current position. Foes will attack our thinking and say that we've been deluded. But we've got the answer. Jesus is the answer. He offers us forgiveness. But we have to decide for ourselves if we want it. We have to decide for ourselves if he is Lord. If he is worthy of us turning our backs on our old way of living. Of repenting of our sin and turning to him forever. We have to decide for ourselves. And we have to remain strong, committed, and focus thereafter. What do you say today? What do you say? Jesus, lunatic, liar, or Lord? Let's pray. Father God, we come to you in our weakness and we come to you in our sin. We come to you with all of our human failings. We come to you with all the trappings of the good life, so called, all around us. And Lord, as we come to you this morning, we come to a word that reminds us that we have a question to face. We can't just read the words of the Bible and say that Jesus, your son, was just some kind of good moral teacher. That's not why he came. That's not what he came to teach and to do. And so, Lord, as we've seen the opposition of family and of foes this morning, as we've seen the cries of lunatic and liar, we've also been reminded of the offer of forgiveness and those words that Jesus is Lord. Father God, I thank you for each and for every head bowed this morning where that is true. Where we know, not just head knowledge, but we know as we live and breathe that Jesus is our Lord. We've put our trust and our faith in him. We've turned from our sin. We are committed to following him. Then, Lord, this morning, for those of us that have done that, would you strengthen that commitment within us? But, Lord, for any head that's bowed this morning where we haven't professed Jesus as Lord, then, Lord, by your Spirit, would you be at work? By your Spirit, would you be forcing an answer to that question this morning? Lunatic, liar, or Lord? Lord, I pray that by your Spirit you would bring people to redemption this morning. You bring them to salvation, that you bring them to that moment when they recognise their sin and their need of a Saviour. Lord, it might be for the first time, it might be for the umpteenth time. But Lord, this morning, help us not to pretend. None of us. Help us not to pretend that we think we know it all. But help us to crown Jesus as Lord of our lives. Help us to run to Him afresh today. And to know Him as our Lord and as our God. Father God, by your Spirit, allow these words to sink into our minds. Help the devil not to come and to peck away at them as we leave this place this morning. But may these words settle into our hearts. Give us something to think about and to live from this week. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.